The scripture lesson this morning is taken from God's word in Revelation 7, 2-4. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel.
Thank you. I appreciate that, Doris. Thanks. Well, we've been in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 7 today, verses 1 to 8, talking about signed, sealed, delivered. And as we think about that this morning, I want to, this is a little excerpt from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. This is what it says. First they scourged him, a character named Faithful. Then they buffeted him. Then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones. They pricked him with their swords. And last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude of evil men a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it. And straightway was carried up through the clouds with a sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. And so, you know, we see Faithful in the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he went through some difficult things. He experienced some persecution and was martyred for his faith and for being faithful. And so it's difficult when we think about those things, especially in our day and age and in our culture. And sometimes we have to go through some difficult things, but in order to accomplish something great. And so when I think about that, when I first started seminary, I was taking multiple classes each semester, and partway through my seminary degree, I realized I couldn't keep that pace up. I couldn't keep it up financially. I couldn't keep it up emotionally, mentally. I just couldn't keep doing multiple classes every semester. And so after I took a break and started just taking like one class a semester. And so that helped financially, but it also helped mentally and emotionally and physically for me. And after getting a little break, because there were only certain classes that were offered in the summertime, the last year and a half, I just went straight through. So, you know, it was the fall classes and right into the spring and then summer and then fall and spring. It was tough. And so, but I know that God was the one who helped me to accomplish this seminary degree while working full-time and having a wife and three boys. And so he saw me through that challenging, busy, and fruitful season of my life. I learned so much from that. I don't regret taking all those classes and getting that degree. It just helped me so much in my own personal development and development as a pastor and a leader. And so I want you to take time this morning to just think a little bit about a time when God saw you through a difficult or busy time in your life. So just take a moment to think about that right now. Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe you're going through that difficulty right now. Maybe you're in that time that's very busy, a season. And we're going to see today that God will see you through it. There's this interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. We saw the opening of the sixth seal last week, and then we won't see the opening of the seventh seal until a couple of weeks from now. But this interlude helps us to understand our big idea today, which is this: God will see his people through. And so as we think about that this morning, let's just pause for a moment and commit God's word to prayer. Lord, we come to you today with anticipation and excitement about what you want to teach us through your word. Lord, we thank you for this promise that you give to us that you will see us through whatever difficulties we're going through, whatever busy time in life that we're in. And Lord, we'll see that today through those that are sealed, these individuals that you protected from your own wrath. And yet they were still going through difficulties, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you would illumine each heart and mind. You would help us to apply your word to our own lives. And so, Lord, we commit your words to your people today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a couple of preliminary thoughts before we dive right in to this passage. And they're just really, really important, I believe, that we need to kind of understand. And so here's the first one. Which direction does this interlude look? Is it looking backwards to before the before the first six seals are open? Or is it looking forward into the future to the seven trumpets and the bowls? Some scholars believe that what we see in Revelation 7 looks back to before the first six seals are open. They believe that the sealing of the saints happens prior to the four horsemen and definitely before the seven trumpets are sounded and the seven bowls are poured out. Now, they turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 to kind of give this understanding that they believe that this is an interlude that's talking about prior to the six seals that are opening. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so they kind of camp on that particular verse, and this is certainly true, that God hasn't called us to appoint us to wrath or to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. But many people use this passage and believe to say that believers will not suffer persecution and trials and death during the tribulation. But I don't see that taught in Scripture. Osborne asks the question that naturally comes to mind when we think about this here. He says, how can believers be protected and killed at the same time? Maybe you've been thinking that same question. How can they be protected and yet killed at the same time? And I like his answer. It comes from realizing that protection and death apply to two different aspects of the end times. Saints are sealed and protected from God's wrath. There's the important key. That's seen in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. They are not, however, protected from the wrath of the beast. And we'll see that they're going to be come under persecution. They're going to be killed and martyred from those from the wrath of the beast and those that follow the beast. And so that's important for us to make that distinction. They will be persecuted, and some will be killed by the inhabitants of the earth, which in Revelation refers to unbelievers. When the second horseman removed peace from the earth and caused men to slaughter each other, it was not God's wrath that killed saints during that time, but rather the unbelievers on the earth that were going around killing other people. And so the other viewpoint is that the interlude looks forward, and this is certainly possible also. The phrase "after this" at the beginning of the passage we're going to look at today is referring to the order of time. John's vision continues. There is a transition taking place into the interlude. This transition of the vision happens after the first six seals have been opened. And some scholars see all of Revelation 7 answering the question that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 last week. Who can stand? Who can stand against this wrath that God's going to pour out? And there are two groups who are empowered by God to stand. We'll see today that those who are sealed can stand, this 144,000. Next week, we'll see that there's a great multitude in white robes who did stand and who can stand. They're able to stand because of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And see, what we learn is that big idea today. God did and will see his people through. Even the persecutions that we're going to go through, even the tribulation that we're going to experience as believers. And so the angel from the east tells the other four angels not to harm the land, the sea, or the trees. And the first three trumpets target the land, the sea, the trees, and the grass. We'll see that in the coming weeks. Some of the bowl judgments affect the water. Bowls 2 and 3 are affecting the sea and affecting the streams and different things like that in the rivers. In the seals, the land is indirectly affected through famine. It means that there's been droughts that have been going on. Osborne says this, in its chronological relationship to the seals of 6:1-8, 7:1-8 gives us a flashback to the time just prior to God's outpouring of judgment. And chapter 7, verses 9-17 takes us forward to the time following these judgments. And so either of these viewpoints are acceptable and do not take away from the main principles taught here. So is this looking backwards or forwards? In reality, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away from the principles that are being taught. Another just preliminary thought is this, or idea. The trumpets and bowls describe in more detail the seals. Again, there are two viewpoints suggested. One is that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are repeating the judgments of the seven seals with more detail. And the other viewpoint is that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are other judgments in addition to those found in the seals. And there are certainly some similarities found in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We see an increasing number of individuals being killed. In the fourth seal, there was a quarter that were killed. In the sixth trumpet, we'll see a third of the earth that will be killed. And then after the seventh bowl, the remainder of unbelievers are destroyed. It's the rest of all humanity. And again, this principle, the principles taught in Scripture are not affected by whether the trumpets or bowls are additional judgments or a more detailed view of the seals. After the sixth seal is open, then, John's vision transitions to four angels standing at the ready. And so let's look at that this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And so as we look at this morning, these angels are like in a holding pattern. They're just on this holding pattern waiting to release God's judgments. And so we see these four angels, and that they're at the four corners of the earth. You know, some individuals speculate that this means that the first century people believed that the earth was flat. That's not true. There are other references in Old Testament scripture that speak about the earth being a circle or domed. So that the idea that the first century people believed the earth was flat is probably incorrect. This line of reasoning is used primarily by individuals who are looking for quote-unquote mistakes in the Bible in hopes of causing reasonable doubt about the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, it's not true. You know, they thought it was flat, and they're just trying to find some way to get in a fight to try and prove that Scripture isn't correct. This four corners of the earth was simply a common way of referring to every direction. It was used as a way of talking about the entire world as a whole. It was a figure of speech to identify all four directions of the compass. And so the four angels aren't just standing at the four corners of the earth, but they are also holding back the four winds. One commentator says both participles stress ongoing action. As the angels stand firm and restrain, that's the other verb, the winds from their destructive purpose until God's appointed time. And so these angels are holding back these four winds, and the Greek word for hold back is a very strong verb, which means to forcefully hold back, restrain, or prevent an action. So these angels aren't just standing there idly, twiddling their thumbs. I want you to envision them like physically, like putting their backs into it, you know, bracing their back foot, holding back these winds of judgment. That's the concept. It's a very strong verb. And that's what they're doing, and they're kind of maybe straining against these winds that want to be released to create judgment and destruction on the earth. And so they're not just standing by, oh, this is, and they're not just doing it with one finger. No, it's this concept of really leaning into it, really helping to hold it back. They're actively straining to hold back these four winds, which represent destruction and judgment. And so that leads us to this first principle that I want us to take away from this passage today, is that God is all-powerful. So God's sovereign power over the winds is a regular part of the Jewish lore surrounding the apocalypse and astronomy. God is in control of his creation, which includes the winds of destruction and judgment, and he's able to delegate his power to whomever he chooses, which he has done here in giving these four angels the ability to restrain the four winds of the earth. So he's delegated this power to these four angels, and they're there. And so God is all powerful, and he's allowing these angels to restrain these judgments. The winds that are being held back are the winds of destruction, the winds of judgment. They're God's judgment placed in a holding pattern until he tells the angels to release them. So in Bible typology is the study of types or symbols. Wind normally speaks of the judgment of God. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 8. Let me read those words to you. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening. and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And so we see there that, you know, the 4 winds were like churning up these beasts out of the sea. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36 also talks about the wind being God's judgment. I will bring against Elam the 4 winds from the 4 quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the 4 winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. He's talking about exile, sending all these this group into exile. And it was going to represent the 4 winds. Exodus 10, verses 13 to 14. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. According to the Apocalypse of Pseudo-John 15, 4 great winds will sweep the face of the earth and cleanse it from sin. Zechariah, in his book, chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, tells us this: I looked up again, and there before me were 4 chariots coming out from between 2 mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered, "These are the 4 spirits, and the Greek word used there means winds of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord in the whole world." And this particular passage in Zechariah chapter 6 is really the best commentary on what we're seeing right now. These 4 winds are being held back. The judgments that are coming. The 4 chariots with their horses. In Jewish thought, the winds that blew north and south or east and west, so these straight line winds, actually were helpful winds, while those that blew diagonally, so you know this direction or this direction, it could have been southwest to northeast or southeast to northwest or vice versa, were considered harmful winds. Kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? That the straight ones are good and the diagonal crooked ones are not. We see that God, who also uses the wind for good things, to be helpful. Back to Exodus. All these locusts are all over the place, and then, you know, Pharaoh, he's like, okay, we're kind of done with all these locusts being around, eating up everything. So in Exodus chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, we see these words. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind instead of east, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. And if we go a little bit further then into Exodus, as they're outside of Egypt now, and they're up against the Red Sea, and they're, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? How are we going to, the chariots are coming. The Egyptians are going to attack us. We're stuck. We're backed up against the Red Sea. What's going to happen? We see these words in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And we know the story. They go across and they're saved. The Egyptians come into that same dry riverbed or seabed and are destroyed. We see then that the 4 angels are holding back the 4 winds of judgment from blowing on the land, sea, and trees. This coming judgments will not be directly against the inhabitants of the earth, but will definitely impact them. And we will see the impact of the 4 winds of judgment on the land, sea, trees, and grass with the first 3 trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. And while the 4 angels are restraining the 4 winds of judgment, John sees another angel appear on the scene. It's the single angel. It's the 5th angel that's listed here. He's coming up from the east. Now, the New American Standard Bible is a more literal translation of the original Greek, and it actually captures what's in the Greek. And so here's verse 2 in chapter 7 from the New American Standard. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. And so we know that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. So some translators simply stated that this angel is coming up from the east. They're trying to give that direction for us. And the angel has the seal of the living God with him. Now in the first century hearers, they would have connected and understood the significance of the seal. In the cults of the Greco-Roman era, the worshippers had a seal placed on them to show that they belonged to the god or gods that they worshipped. And so they had this seal, whatever it was, we don't know really. but it was placed on them. A signet ring of a king or ruler was well known during the first century. The ring was pressed into wax or clay to seal a document, which guaranteed its authenticity and protected the information contained in the document. And so the use of seals predates even Old Testament Israelites and goes back as far as the Babylonians and the Egyptians. They were using like cylinders where they would roll across the clay and it would seal a particular item. But perhaps the most important source for the idea of saints being sealed is found in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. We see these words. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And so in the Ezekiel text, the mark was the Hebrew letter for T, and the way that it was written, the way that it was made, was like a plus sign or an X, also thought to look like a cross. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I like that. In the ancient world, the seal meant ownership. It meant protection and privilege. And we know what the seal was because it's revealed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Just a little bit later, this is the words from that chapter. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. There's the seal. That's what the seal was. And so the seal or signet ring that the angel was bringing with him has Jesus and God's name on it, and it's put on the foreheads of the 144,000. And so here's another principle that I don't want us to miss today. God rules the cosmos and can protect his people from the consequences of judgments he sends to get the world's attention. He's able to protect them from the judgments that he's going to bring against the inhabitants of the earth to get their attention. These believers are being spared from the coming judgments of God that will be poured out during the trumpets and the bowls. And this is a distinction made between those who are sealed by the angel of God and those who are not. After the fifth trumpet is sounded, we see these words. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there's going to be those that have that seal of God on their forehead. They're not going to be affected, but those that don't, man, these scorpions are going to come. And it says that they don't have the power to kill, but only to inflict severe pain. So those that don't have that seal, those that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, man, when this happens, when this fifth trumpet's poured out and these locusts come, they have the face like a human and the tail like a scorpion, and they're going to be stinging, it's going to create a great deal of pain to the point where people just want to die and they won't be able to. And this was not the first time that God made a distinction between his people and unbelievers. He also did it with the Israelites and Egyptians during the days leading up to their exodus. We see in Exodus chapter 9, verse 4, that the livestock of the Israelites were not affected by the plague that God inflicted on the livestock of the Egyptians. Theirs were saved. The Egyptians were not. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and their cattle were killed while the firstborn sons and cattle of the Israelites were not. Of course, it was only those that had the seal of blood on the doorposts. So God made a distinction and he had the power to protect his people. That's what we see here today. God will see his people through. He has that principle. It goes back to the principle that he has the power to protect his people even when there's judgments and wrath that's being poured out. And we can take comfort in the fact that we are God's children and that he promises to see us through. God's sealed servants will not be hurt by his judgment winds, but the teaching of Scripture as a whole tells us this, and this is Easley's words, God's people go through the trials caused by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thus, there are many martyrs, but they are spared the experience of God's wrath because of Christ. And so the owner of the seal is identified here, and the title used is very, very important. This angel is bringing the seal of the living God. Very important. Those who were sealed by the Greco-Roman cults were sealed into a religion of a God that is not alive. Just an inanimate object. Maybe it was the sun god, the moon god. Maybe it was something else. Some kind of star god. They weren't alive. The God of creation is alive. and he's able to protect his people. Butler says this, only Yahweh is active and alive. Only Yahweh intervenes in the affairs of his people. God's actions for his people prove his power and demonstrate the nature of his person. He's alive. And the fifth angel has arrived on the scene and he's prepared to use the seal of God, but first he gives a command to the other four angels. He gives this command to them. He speaks to them in a loud voice. And every time we see that reference to a loud voice in Revelation, it's just talking about clarity. It's understandable. No one's going to misinterpret what this angel is saying. And so he's talking to these other four angels, and he's speaking with clarity this message. He tells them to continue restraining the winds of God's judgment until the seal of God is put on the foreheads of the servants of God. And so here's the third principle for us this morning. God is patient with his creation. And this is a good thing for us, isn't it? What we see throughout Revelation is that God continues to woo his people to the very end. He doesn't want anybody to perish. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's attribute of patience was also apparent during the time of Noah, when he waited patiently while the ark was being built. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. This building of the ark took a long, long time. It wasn't just a year or a couple of years. It was, I think, close to 100 years it took for them to build this ark. And he was patient while Noah is being mocked by his community, by those inhabitants of the earth. And God is still patient with us, infinitely patient, and he will see us through. At this point, John hears the number of those who are sealed. Look at verses 4 to 8 with me this morning, if you would. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And so Osborne says this, the purpose here is to stress the perfect completeness of the whole. Note every tribe. So he said the completeness of the whole number of the persevering faithful in the church in a threefold way. Taking 12, the number of completeness, then squaring it, and then multiplying by 1,000, which is another symbol of completeness in the book. He's talking about Revelation. So this, all of this 12,000, and 144,000, it's just talking about completeness of those that are going to persevere and they're going to be faithful. The 144,000 are being sealed, which is perhaps the more important aspect of the passage as opposed to the numbers itself. They're being protected from the coming trumpet and bowl judgments. And here's another principle for us today. God guarantees his people a future with him. He says, I'm sealing you. You're protected. You are going to have a future with me because you have faith in me, because you have persevered. You're going to have a future. And while he protects them from his coming wrath, they will still experience persecution from the beast and the inhabitants of the earth. Paul expresses this principle beautifully to the Corinthian believers when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, these words, therefore, we do not lose heart, though inwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't that beautiful how Paul just lays that out? He's laying out this whole concept that we have a future with God. And that even though we're going to go through these difficult things, it's just temporary. And we have to fix our eyes on what's unseen. And that's that eternal glory that we're going to experience someday when we're with Jesus face to face. So we see this list of tribes, right? There's 12 of them there, and there's debate over whether or not the 144,000 are only Jews or if it represents all believers. Those that believe that it's only Jews, if we read it literally, then we have to say that it represents Jews only because it's from the tribe of Israel, right? There will be 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel who will be sealed. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27 tell us this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we see this promise in the book of Romans, as Paul's writing to the Roman church, that yes, there's a hardening of the hearts of the Jews right now, but there's coming a time when they will be softened again, when they will be saved. They'll become a part of the family of God, not just in their birthright, but spiritually, not just physically. They will represent Christ to the unbelievers on earth, and some of them will experience martyrdom. But there's also the belief that it could be all believers. There seems to be more evidence that the listing of the tribes is symbolic of all Christians and not just the Jews. By the time that John was writing in the first century, it was difficult for Jews to even determine their tribal heritage. And here's why. 10 of the 12 tribes were virtually wiped out during the time of the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. That's before Christ. First century is after Christ. And it's like, so they were, 10 of the 12 were almost completely wiped out to where you couldn't even tell if they still existed. Modern Jews have found it impossible to reconstruct which tribe they're actually descended from. And this is not to marginalize or minimize God's omnipotence, his ability to be all-powerful. He's certainly able to do the impossible and the miraculous. So I'm not negating that. There are other factors in Scripture that perhaps point to the fact that it symbolizes all Christians. So let's look at a couple of those. The seal on the forehead. We see the seal on the forehead in Revelation 7:3 and in chapter 14, verse 1. I read that to you earlier, but here it is again. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In this passage, the tribes of Israel are not listed at all, but it certainly could be assumed that the same group is being spoken of here as in chapter 14, verse 1. That's why we need to continue searching and looking at other scriptures. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 tells us this, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." That's the writing to the church in Philadelphia. So this is prior to chapter 7, verse 3, and prior to chapter 14, verse 1. And here it's talking about all believers. It's talking about the church. The name's going to be written on them. Revelation 22, 4, this is close to the end of the book. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, that particular passage is talking about all believers, not just Jews. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 and 5 is the only reference in Revelation that associates the tribes of Israel with those who are sealed, yet the other passages are talking about all Christians. And so the New Testament writers refer to all believers in Judaic terms. So they're using, you know, the terms and the concepts and the covenantal speech from the Old Testament with the Jews. Paul does it multiple times to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Philippians. These are four of those. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. To the Galatians, he says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. There it is, the Judaic term, and heirs according to the promise. He continues to write to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. He's writing to the church. Paul's referring to the church in this passage as the Israel of God. To the Philippians, he says this in chapter 3, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, there's a Judaic term, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is again using the Jewish covenant of circumcision as a way to talk about the church and all believers. Peter does it as well. He applies some Old Testament phrases to the New Testament church. He is taking what is originally intended for the Jews and reapplies it to all believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words, "But you are a chosen people." He's talking about that in the Old Testament, was talking about the Israelites. "A royal priesthood," again, the Israelites. "A holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." But he's talking about the church. Talking about Gentile believers here. James does it as well. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. In the diaspora, that was what it means to be scattered throughout the nations. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he is not only writing to the Jews, but also to all believers. Now, one other thing that I want us to think about is this concept of the servants of God. The entire letter of Revelation is written to all believers. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," that's all believers, "what must soon take place." And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, "Those who are sealed are referred to as servants of God." And then he says, "I heard the number of 144,000 from all the tribes of Judah," or of Israel. But here we see servants of God. And we see this unique list of these tribes. The order in which the tribes are listed is unique to this list and is not found anywhere else in Scripture in this particular order and with this grouping. Other listings of the tribes usually have them in birth order from oldest to youngest, with Reuben being first and Joseph being omitted, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, being included to make the 12. Because Levi, the tribe of Levi, is never included in those, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Most scholars agree that Judah is listed first because Jesus was born from the line of Judah, and Revelation is all about Jesus being unveiled. So like we're talking about Jesus here and his revelation. That's what Revelation's all about. It's his revelation to us. And so in this listing, they put Judah first. The tribes that are listed are also unique. Normally, the tribe of Levi is omitted because their inheritance was the Lord. They served the Lord in the temple and received portions of the animal, grain, and wine sacrifices as their portion. So they didn't need this land. So they didn't have a portion of land in Israel, in the promised land. The tribe of Dan is omitted from the list, supposedly because of their connection to idolatry. We see that in Judges 18:30 and 1 Kings 12:29. Like as soon as they got into the land, the promised land, they kind of like and got their little portion of land, all of a sudden they started interacting and mingling with this pagan culture and falling into idolatry. And the one other thing that's unique about this list of tribes is that the equal numbers from each tribe. As mentioned earlier, the number 144,000 points to the perfect completeness of God's servants who are sealed. And so as we think about that equal number, we know from the Old Testament that they were not equal numbers of Israelites in each tribe. If you go to the two census that were taken in Scripture, before they go into the Promised Land, there was one census that happened right before the first time they came up to the Promised Land but didn't get to go in. That's in Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 to 42. And then there's a second one after the 40 years of wandering in the desert. They come back around, repeating history again, coming up to the Promised Land. And that second census is found in Numbers chapter 26, verses 12 to 51. And there's been some changes in the numbers between those two census. And the division of land in the Promised Land was also not equal. And here's just a little picture of how it wasn't split equally. There wasn't equality in how these were done. And this seems to point to something symbolic instead of literal. And so as we think about all of those things in this passage today, I want us to remember three of our principles kind of in one idea. We serve an all-powerful God who guarantees us a future with him because he is able to protect us from the consequences of the judgments that he sends to get the world's attention. And this should give us hope and courage as we continue to see the moral fiber of our culture disappear. Our hope and strength do not come from human beings, from political powers, from circumstances, from possessions, or from anything else. It only comes from God. He is the only one who will see you through the difficulties of life. And you have to focus upon him and his word. So often we get into these difficulties, right? Or a time of busyness in our lives. And we think there's no way that God can see us through. And that's because we've stopped focusing on him. We stopped spending time with him. Things are good, right? It's busy, but it's good. And so we don't spend time reading God's word. We don't spend time in prayer. We don't spend time fellowshipping with other believers. We don't do those things because things are great right now. And it's then when the difficulties come, sometimes we don't turn to God because we haven't really created that habit. And then we start to blame God and say, where are you in the midst of this? And he's right there. As his child, he's there to see you through. But you have to turn to him. And so when those difficulties come, don't turn away from God. Turn towards God. Seek his face. So maybe this next step, the first one is for you today, is to trust in the promise that God will see me through. The second thing, we know that God is infinitely patient with his creation. Perhaps you've experienced his incredible patience in your own life, and that's something that you can be thankful for. My question to you today is, have you expressed your gratitude and thankfulness to him recently? Maybe you need to take time today to do that. His patience with all of creation is designed to allow everyone to come to repentance so that no one will perish. That's what we saw in Peter. He wants us to come to him. Maybe today you've never made that decision for Jesus Christ. And if the seals were all opened up, if the trumpets were sounded, that fifth one came, and these locusts that have a human face and a tail like a scorpion, they would come after you. They would sting you and inflict incredible pain because you don't have the seal of God, because you're not a child of God. But God's holding back those four winds through those four angels. He's not pouring out that wrath yet. He's saying, just wait. I want so-and-so. Maybe he's talking to you today. I want that person to not perish. I want him to come into a relationship with me. So I'm waiting. I'm holding back. He's incredibly patient with us. You see, because we're all born with this condition. We see in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the state in which we were born into this world. There's no one who's righteous, not even one. No one who does good. As we grow older, we just continue down that path and we continue to go away from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says this, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the consequences of our sin, is that we're separated from God. A holy, perfect God cannot be where that sin's at. So he separates us from himself. And if we die in that state of rebellion against God, we are eternally separated from him in hell. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was God's plan. All along, from the beginning of time, he knew that we would reject him, that we would turn away from him, that we would choose our own way. But he had this plan in place, and it was his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, he's perfect without sin, and I sent him to be your sacrifice, to take your place, to receive your punishment that you deserve for your sin. But he took that when he died on the cross. And he did that out of his great love for us, as we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Out of his great love. And because of all of that, because of our sin problem, because the consequences of our sin is to be separated from God, he sent Jesus to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. Guess what? We can become a part of God's family. We see that in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all, that's anyone, who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. See, we get to become a part of God's family, and if we're a part of his family, guess where we get to spend eternity? With him, in his house, in heaven. That's what it looks like. We become sealed. And so maybe you're at that point today where you're ready to take that step. You've never made that decision and you realize today that you don't want to go through the wrath of God. And so that second next step says, believe in the name of Jesus and receive him into my life so I can become a child of God. That's an important decision. Boy, if you mark that one today, make sure your name's on the front of your communication card, because I want to call you. I want to talk with you. I want to get together with you. That's an incredible decision. A life-transforming decision that affects your eternity. As we close this morning, I want to read you this out of Easley's commentary. He says, many Christians have fretted about how the tribulation might affect them. My beloved father-in-law, Bob, was one of them. In the late 1970s, he became convinced that he needed to stockpile food for the family. He didn't want us to starve to death in case the severe famine or in case Christians were forbidden to purchase anything during the coming days of crisis. He invested a substantial amount of savings into hundreds of cans of specially processed food, everything from whole wheat flour to peanut butter to dried banana flakes. Supposedly, he gathered enough food to feed us, sparingly, for 3 years. All the goods had a guaranteed shelf life of at least 10 years. Bob died in 1982, leaving in his garage row upon row of cans untouched. Finally, in 1997, they were all disposed of, a total loss. Easley goes on, he says, what Bob and so many others have needed to understand is that in one way or another, tribulation is the normal lot of God's people during this lifetime. We prepare for it spiritually, not physically. Certainly, John and Christians of his day were going through the tribulation. Without doubt, for Jesus and the New Testament writers, tribulation is the common lot of humanity, including faithful believers. He gives examples from different scripture references. Though it is to be endured joyfully by God's people. And so that helps us to understand that we have hope because God will see us through. He will see his people through. Whatever comes our way, and we have to prepare spiritually for that. Not something that we do physically, but it's a spiritual condition of the heart and trusting in him, looking forward to the day that he takes us home to be with him. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and as the worship team comes to lead us in the closing song, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths found in it, the principles that we can glean from it, the application to our own lives, Lord God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each heart and mind right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you want to teach to us. So, Lord, we just commit it to you. We ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord with the song, How Great Is Our God. It's just an incredible reminder of all that he's done for us and how he takes care of us.